You are about to enjoy a presentation recorded at the 2023 Michigan Conference Camp Meeting held at Cedar Lake, Michigan. We pray that the Lord will bless you as you listen.
Father in heaven, I'm grateful for the time that has been given to study this very important subject of fasting. People have come to me this week and said, you know, in the last few months, I've suddenly been impressed about fasting, or I've fasted in an intentional way like never before recently. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit moving upon people. And so we've had these hours to spend together, and we still have two, today and tomorrow. I ask that the Holy Spirit would be in charge, that you would please forgive us of everything, Father, that would hinder the Spirit speaking to us on this important subject. I pray that what is spoken will be made real, will be applicable, and that we will go back to our churches and back to our homes seeking for you to lead us in this pathway given to us in the Scriptures of approaching you and gaining blessings that apparently come by way of fasting. So I thank you for each person that is here. I thank you, Father, for the materials that you've given us in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy. I ask that you'd bless us abundantly now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. When everything is said and done, you will have obtained six different handouts. The first one that basically is a survey of all the sections where fasting is spoken of in the Bible, and this is really the most valuable handout of all, because you can see, you know, where fasting took place. And I have notations on mine in terms of the kind of fast that was going on, be it private or, you know, and duration of time. There's a lot of variety, and that's one of the things that has really impressed me, that there isn't one set way of fasting, and because of that, there is a bit of danger. You know, I've spoken to some people who say this is what fasting is about, but sometimes, welcome, there's some handouts here, Reggie.
Thank you, sir.
Because we could get into danger with fasting. You know, some people, they speak of, you know, I remember someone asking me, well, how many days can you go without food and water? And if that's the question, you've missed the point of fasting. Okay? It's not a spiritual marathon to see, you know, how much you can, welcome, there's a chair, there are three handouts there. It's not something to impress God. We are not Catholics, we're not trying to gain merit with God. You know, we are there to have time set apart, to have a time of focus seeking after God, with a desire to get an outcome. And so, just by way of introduction, I want to share one story. When I was this goes back a few years, and I was very involved with the students at Andrews. There was a young woman, a business major, who would call me from time to time or send me an email and say, Dan, I'm taking off an entire day to seek God's will in terms of where I live or what job I take or what classes to take. And she'd take a day and she'd say, I'm going to a park or something like that. I'm going to take my Bible and maybe a book of the Spirit of Prophecy. And I'm going to pray all day seeking for God's wisdom. Please pray that God will lead me during that time. And she would go, she would not eat any food. She would just take some water or something like that, as I recall. But the Lord blessed her. The Lord blessed her. And she was one of those few students who graduated from Andrews debt-free. And I believe that she had such intentionality about knowing God's will. To me, that's a very appropriate use of fasting. Okay, that's definitely something that it speaks of. I spoke to another person who told me that any time their family faces a major decision, she will fast and pray. And in her case, she'll go without food. She'll drink water, but she'll go without food. And she says, I believe as a result of that, God has done things for our family that would not have happened otherwise. And I think those are very real things. And in some cases, it's more contextual. I spoke with someone who is a missionary over in Islamic countries. And he told me that, like other And he actually came out of Islam, and he says, in our culture, we actually do 3 and 4 days without food or water. And my caution for you at GYC, welcome. There's actually 3 handouts over there. Mark Sandoval came, and he basically told the group, he said, after 3 days, and you're going into the 4th day without water, you're truly taking a chance with your health. And I want to ask you a question. Why would we want to not use water when it is the thing that keeps our brains clear, you know, and keeps our bodies operating? To me, I don't see why we would not want to use water. You know, if we have water, we can go a long time. But without water, we are endangering ourselves. And so there's some handouts there for you to pick up. Anyway, so there's a variety of fasting going on. And what I want to do to begin with is very quickly share with you some of the occasions when people are using fasting. Well, before I do that, let me just say on point number 2, I think that this is pretty self-explanatory. These are some of the things that happen. You know, sometimes God calls for fasting. We've talked about that. It often results from an acute awareness of some spiritual need. Sometimes it begins as a private fast, as we saw with Ezra yesterday. And there's a sorrow for sin, and invariably it brings humbling. One of the questions we have to ask is, where humbling in the old days used to be sackcloth and tearing our clothes and mourning, those kinds of things, how do we reveal our sense of sorrow in the modern context? I don't see people ripping their clothes and putting ashes, you know, in sackcloth on their bodies. But that's what, for example, Mordecai did. But as we read about from Ezra, who's a wonderful example, it's a time of preparing the heart, right? It's a time of self-examination, a time of confessing, a time of, if necessary, making things right with other people. And I believe that any time we're truly serious about fasting, the first part of it is doing our best to come back into right relationship with God. I've tried to emphasize that to appreciate what Ezra did, you have to see the man, and then you see the fast. It wasn't just a fast that suddenly brought miracle results, but he was already a very pious, godly man, and God bless that relationship. Needless to say, there's also great variety. You know, Daniel had 3 weeks of you know, quote unquote, you know, the simple food. That was his fast. Others went without food. Some went without food or water. So there's wide variety, and I don't think we have the right to say the only way to properly fast is in a particular way, okay? Needless to say, we should have an ongoing fast with the media and other things that keep us out of relationship with God, okay? And we talked as well about 2 meals a day and the value of that. You know, but that's a health issue. But anyway, so we're not going to take the time to go through all of these things. I think we already mentioned quite a few of them. But let's look at Only by Prayer and Fasting, Part 3. This is actually a listing of some of the occasions when people sought use fasting. And I'm going to just use the spirit of prophecy here so that we can quickly look at some things that are listed here. And then we're going to look at some of the things that hinder fasting and false fast. So look at Line 2, this is regarding Ezra. We read about this yesterday. By prayer and fasting, by self-examination and confession of sin, they sought to come into harmony with God. So coming into harmony with God is a major reason for fasting. Notice line 7, actually line 6. Start at line 5. Let our churches in every place fast and pray. How many of our churches? In every place. Part of the point, the case I'm trying to make in all of this is we should be fasting in our day far more than we do. Let our churches in every place fast and pray, each man humbling his own heart before the Lord. Humbling his own heart, okay? Do not seek to humble the soul of your brother or sister. We have not been called to be judges and God's instruments to humble other people, but let each set his own heart right before God. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another. Continue to pray until all of the yokes are broken from the necks of our brethren and the desire to rule has been quenched. This was in a context where people were exerting themselves beyond what God had called them. And so she says, confess your sins one to another. Now, one of the discussions that goes on in the church is this matter of confession. How many of you have ever been involved in something called United Prayer? That's a facilitated prayer. And I can tell you its beginning, it was actually prayer on training wheels, if I can put it that way. Because we were on a mission trip in Cambodia, and we had a non-member who was just a baby Christian who wanted to pray with everyone but didn't know how to pray. And the Lord impressed us, let's just suggest the topic. Let's start with praise. Now let's spend some time, you know, in making, you know, being honest with God in appropriate ways. Let's make requests, and now let's take time thanking God. And this person who didn't know how to pray, she knew how to participate. That's how it began. But now it's become a worldwide movement, okay? But one of the issues is this matter of becoming right before God, confession. People don't feel comfortable with that, do they? But believe it or not, Ellen White said in her writings, I don't have it in a handout, she said, there should be meetings for confession. What do you think about that? There should be meetings for confession. But there's an appropriate way to confess, right? Those things that are between you and God, you keep them before you and God. Those things that are with you and another person, you keep them between the two of you. And if it's of such an egregious church-wide, you know, matter that it's actually causing problems in the entire church, perhaps it's something you bring to the whole church. And there's some things, no matter what it is, you should not bring in public, because even mentioning it tempts people in the wrong way, okay? There's an appropriateness. And looking at church history, one of the most successful revivalists was a man by the name of Jonathan Goforth. He was a missionary to China, worked in Korea, and God used him in a great way. All of his revivals were confession-based. He did not believe that God would revive unless people truly tried to become right before God. And today, I believe the devil knows that, and he wants us to avoid it. And so, when we read about revival, it speaks of confession. And Ellen White actually says, this may include the cross of confession. She makes one quote where she actually relates to confession and a cross, okay? It's not easy to do that, is it? So, coming into harmony with God. Now, line 11, seeking the Holy Spirit before the power of the Holy Ghost rested upon the disciples. They spent 10 days before God in prayer and fasting and confession of sin. In some cases, we don't have the direct word in the Bible, but Ellen White speaks of it. And here on the day of Pentecost, she speaks of this confession. It says, after they had come into unity, the heavens were open. Notice 17. The work of a united, converted church with prayer and fasting for the Holy Spirit of God to be revealed will bring the angelic agencies very near. Now, turn the page. Overcoming the sins of the church. And we've already just read this one once, but let me do it again. There are signs of the same character, oppression and lack of love, and they bring the rebuke of God upon His church. Whenever such sins are found, seasons of fasting and prayer are indeed necessary. Have you ever heard a discussion in church board where they say, it appears that a day of fasting is required? We don't really do that, do we? Probably that's the last thing some people want to think about, especially when it's the fasting that includes prayer and confession, those kinds of things. Look at line 27, when declension and danger threaten the church, in other words, when things are kind of falling apart spiritually, that's the word declension, and danger threaten the church, there will be more praying, more fasting by the faithful few, and the Lord will answer the prayers offered to Him in sincerity. It says there'll be more prayer and fasting by the what? By the faithful few. And she often says, don't wait, until everyone else in the church wants to. Find the faithful few and join in. Okay? Join in this matter of fasting. I'm not going to do all of these. Line 40. If ever we are as a people to become elevated, cleansed, and purified to reach the highest standard, we must now seek Him with heart and soul and voice with fasting and prayer. Notice, fasting and prayer is there. An increase in faith, line 45. Their faith must be strengthened by fervent prayer and fasting and humiliation of heart. This is a favorite one of mine, 48. Speaking of wisdom, spread every plan before God with fasting. Spread every plan before God with fasting and with the humbling of the soul before the Lord Jesus, etc. Now, what about overcoming Satan? Line 52. Those struggling with evil spirits should entreat those, ask those who have had a religious experience and who have faith in the promises of God to plead with the mighty deliverer in their behalf. It will be a close conflict. Satan will reinforce his evil angels who have controlled these persons. But, circle the word but, if the saints of God with deep humility fast and pray, their prayers will prevail. Welcome. Welcome. There's three there. Then another one. This is encouraging. When Satan comes up with his power to oppress us, we must have faith in God and beat him back. And if we could not get the victory, we should fast and pray, and we should surely get the victory. How about that? That is good news. That is good news. Attaining witnessing success, line 75. And whenever it is necessary for the advancement of the cause of truth and the glory of God that an opponent be met, how carefully and with what humility should they go into the conflict? With heart-searching confession of sin and earnest prayer, and what? Often fasting for a time, they should entreat God that he would especially help them and give his saving precious truth a glorious victory, that error might appear in its true deformity and its advocates be completely discomfited. I believe this is one that we should do more as well. You know, when we realize that there's going to be variance, when there's going to be differences, if we would seek to prepare our hearts through prayer and fasting, I think it would change the outcome. And here's one where Ellen White mentioned actually scheduling a day a month on line 83, seeking laborers. Oh, I do feel that we should appoint one day in a month for fasting and prayer for the Lord of the harvest to raise up men who shall go into the field and sow the seeds of truth. So we should appoint one day a month that the Lord would raise up laborers for the harvest. What do you think? I think that's that gives a focus, right? When we're praying and fasting, that's part of what fasting does. And then line 86, to cleanse the heart and have receptive minds. For certain things, fasting and prayer are recommended and appropriate. In the hands of God, they are a means of cleansing the heart and promoting a receptive frame of mind. We obtain answers to our prayers because we humble our souls before God. Now, has anyone had an experience with fasting where they've seen how it's made us more receptive? It has kind of given us a connection with God to be able to hear what's going on. Yes. Yeah. And then here's another one, but this is one that I mentioned. This has to do with the diet side of it. Line 92. For more than 12 years, we have taken only two meals each day. This is Ellen White writing. Of plain, unstimulating food. During that time, we have had almost constantly the care of children, varying in age from 3 to 13 years. Anyway, so Ellen White had children. She didn't adopt legally, but she literally said, if you're unable to raise your children, find someone who can, if you're not able to discipline your children. And so parents would bring children to her. Some of them were orphans, but some of them were literally children that were out of control. She said she had two children that every day they received the rattan. You know, that's part of a rattan chair. You know, anyway, but she said within 1 year they had completely turned around. And she makes a statement. She said, I had perfect success with these children. I never failed. That's amazing. Now, listen to what she says. She said, during that time, we had almost constantly the care of children varying in age from 3 to 13 years. We worked gradually and carefully to change their habit of eating three times a day to two. So it wasn't like today, you know, but there was a transition. We also worked cautiously to change their diet from stimulating food as meat, rich gravies, pies, cakes, butter, spices, etc., to simple wholesome fruits, vegetables, and grains. The consequence has been that our children have not been troubled with the various maladies to which children are more or less subject. And later, and I didn't keep the quote, but then she talks about how they went back to three and then they came back to two and decided two was the ideal schedule of meals for children. But notice what she says, line 100. Children reared in this way are much more easily controlled than those who are indulged in eating everything their appetite craves and at all times. They are usually cheerful, contented, and healthy. Listen, even the most stubborn, passionate, and wayward have become submissive, patient, and possessed of self-control by persistently following up this order of diet united with a firm but kind management in regard to other matters. Isn't that an amazing statement? Even the most wayward child becomes more manageable. So, I was surprised when I found this, and I think I have found by now close to 350 articles and manuscripts on raising children. Most people don't realize she wrote so much. And at the end of her lifetime, she said, I repeatedly received messages about helping parents raise their children. And in one place she says, I would not be out here at my age, and she was 81 at the time, telling you how to raise your children, except you don't know how to do it. This was at the end of her life. Okay? And she writes about how she would watch parents from the platform jerking their kids and being angry with their kids. And she said, I wanted to go down and talk with their parents. The child was not the problem. The problem was the parents who were mismanaging the child. Yes. The reference on that would be the next paragraph from what the one before was. Yeah, it's. I believe it's the next paragraph. Oh, there's no reference. That's my error. I'll get it for you. It's easy to find.
But it's just the next paragraph of the one previous to that, correct?
No, actually, it's not with letter 73. It's something completely different. So I misspoke. I thought it was up after the word subject. Now, another time when there was a lot of fasting going on was in the 1844 movement. She writes about how fasting was a regular part of that movement. As the believers came together to pray and talk and gain strength, fasting was a part of it. We've seen the Bible. Now I've shared some things from the writings of Ellen White. You know my opinion. Do you feel we should be fasting more than we are today?
Yeah.
Yeah. I believe we should be. But I think we need to educate our people about that. And so you have these handouts, and I would urge you to take them back to your church, and you can download more of them. You can print them as much as you want and actually teach about it. Okay? I really think there's a need of education. Now let's go to the next one, which would be 4A. Zeal, but not according to knowledge. This little handout has to do with the things that hinder success in our fasting. And I start with a verse at the beginning, Jeremiah 14, 11 to 12. Then the Lord said to me, you all have 4A? Do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offerings and grain offering, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. There are times when people are going through the motions, but because they are choosing to ignore God's clear direction, God says, I will not listen to their prayers, and I will not heed their fasting. Okay? And told Jeremiah, do not pray for them. And so it's a sobering thing. And there's the one quotation I read to you where she said, those who participate in these fasts, where they're not really entering the Spirit, seeking to repent and to be changed, she says, for them they incur greater guilt by fasting than had they not fasted. Because they're fasting to somehow try to prove to other people that they're right with God. And so it's just adding the guilt of a Pharisaism to it. So let's look at some of these things. The first one is self. She says there's a cause for the great weakness in our churches. I'm at line 2. And that cause is hard to remove, for it is self. Trouble does not arise because men have too much will, but because they have too much self-will. Why would she say it's not because they have too much will, but too much self-will? What is that about?
Will is the choice.
Will is a choice.
Will of God.
Okay, the will of...
Self-will is self-centered.
Self-will is self-centered.
They're less interested in the will of God for their lives and more interested in what they think.
Sure, they mourn what they think. Let me ask you a question. Do you want in the backyard? I mean the back room.
on the previous scripture where it's bowed.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if someone wants it, but it's called the Covenant Reformer, May 1, 1877, paragraph 5.
Okay, it's the Health Reformer, May 1, 1877, paragraph 5.
N6.
Okay, there you have it. And I'll try to remember to write it down. By the way, if you want to read wonderful articles on raising children, the Health Reformer is one of the best magazines. It's not one people go to, but that was written for non-Adventists. And so she put many practical, so it's on how to raise girls and the role of the mother, the role of the father. And so just go to the periodicals and you'll find many articles on raising children, the Health Reformer. But just for a moment, do you want your child to have a strong will or a weak will when they're young?
Strong.
Okay, that's the right answer. What kind of will do you want them to have when they get older? Super strong, right? You know those parents who say, I have to break the will of my child? Ellen White says that's the worst thing you can do. Someone said to put a child into life with a broken will is worse than cutting off a leg. Okay? Because if you constantly don't let the child make decisions, you know, and appropriate for their age, they will get the idea that they never have the right to exert themselves. And they become like the reed in the wind, just going back and forth, back and forth. Yeah.
It reminds me when my son was like 2 years old. I was off work for a little while, but I had to go pick up my check, took him downtown, we had to ride the bus. So I gave him a sucker so that he would just kind of be calm. When we got to the elevator, I stood there and I said, okay, we're going to go upstairs, and now if you give me back the sucker, I can give you one later, but you know, you have to be good, but you can't have this because you don't want to get people sticky. So he handed me the sucker, and I put it in the trash. We went upstairs, and before we went upstairs, someone tapped me on the shoulder. He said, that is the best that I have ever seen of someone taking candy from a baby. But it was allowing him to give me the choice.
Sure, and that's part of it.
While he finished it, or we could go ahead and go upstairs and meet the people. Yeah. And I've tried to work that with my family, with my children.
And with children, it's... With children, it's wonderful to say, choose to obey.
Mm-hmm.
But then give them choices, you know. But anyway, so when she says there's not too much will, we want a really strong will, but bent towards the will of God. But it's self-will that's not bent with God that gets us into trouble, okay? So she says here, it's not the men have too much will, because you can never have enough of a strong will. You know, Daniel and his friends had wills like steel. They were prepared to die if necessary. That's what you want. And you want your children to have really strong wills, but they need to learn to surrender their will to God. Okay. Anyway, we have a guest here, Steve Schaffke. Is that the right pronunciation? He was a pastor at Brighton, but now he's moved to another district. But the Lord did miracles at Brighton through fasting. So please come share your story with us.
Good morning, everyone.
Very good. Well, I like to see full classrooms here. And I have been asked to come in and tell a story about what we had to do to get what we needed. And it involved prayer and it involved fasting. So please pray with me for a moment before I begin. Our Father, thank you for allowing us to connect with you and draw upon the power of heaven when we are in our greatest need. Bless us now as we discuss some of your testimony in Jesus' name. Amen. So we were, this company that I took over was traveling and renting for about 18 years. And they had no intentions. The motto at this church was, we're going to rent until Jesus comes. And I went through the spirit of prophecy a little bit and I got some counsel and I pleaded with the elders and the church leadership that we should buy ourselves a church. Well, my conversation wasn't going real strong until the church we were renting from decided that they were going to kick us out. And they had turned their church into a daycare center, and they were getting $2,000 per kid. We were paying $2,000 a month. So do they need us?
No.
So they were asking us to leave and putting great pressure on us. So I went to them, I said, folks, we need to buy a church. So we looked into it, And we said, well, let's just put the numbers together. We'll see how much it costs to build a church. $2.5 million. We're a small Seventh-day Adventist company, right? We don't have $2.5 million. So we went around to see who else we could rent from for the moment, because that was our greatest need. And we go to this church, and they said, sure, $3,000 a month. And they go to this church, and they said, $4,000 a month. And I said, Lord, we're in a tough situation here. We need some help. So we went to our knees and started praying. And I said, Lord, we need a church. And there's nothing around. We are in a very high rent district. So I called everyone together. I said, let's start praying at 6 o'clock in the morning. And we began praying at 6 a.m. And we had about six of us showing up at first. But we didn't quit. We kept praying.
And you pastored, right?
We're getting there, yeah. And we're not seeing anything. So the notion to fast came up. So the entire church, for 24 hours, would fast. No food. And we were praying, and we were fasting, and we're praying, and we're fasting. And we kept gaining this confidence in the Lord that He's going to deliver what we need. So about 6 months later, and we had to do this for about 6 months, we came across a church in downtown Brighton, the very community where we wanted to minister. And this company was called the South Lyon SDA Church, I think it was called. But we wanted to be in Brighton, and we go there, and this one church member said, I used to go to this church a long time ago, and I think they're willing to rent their church. So we said, okay, let's go talk to them. So I go into this beautiful church, and I was like, we need to buy this church. Let's put this to prayer tonight. So we did, and I went in and talked to the pastor, the bishop, as he called himself, and I said, you know, we were wondering if you wouldn't want to do a rent-to-own, because we'd like to buy this church. And he said, you know what the Lord told me last night? That I should sell this church. So we went from a situation where we had absolutely no chance at building a church or renting a church to going into a 15,000 square foot facilities. And they had just finished brand new carpeting. They had just finished the parking lot. They put brand new windows in it, and they did the roof. The big high dollar ticket items that we couldn't really do, they just did, and they wanted to sell it to us. And they gave us a number, $900,000, which is still pretty stiff for a small company. And I said, well, I'll tell you what, we have five. I said, so it's probably not going to work out, but we'd still like to rent here. He says, no, I think we can work with five. Now, I'm getting goosebumps at this point, and I'm getting them now. But he said, let me talk to my board. He comes back and says, if you will give us free rent for 4 years in the church and 7 years free rent in the parsonage, we'll give it to you for $500,000. So for $509,000, we bought the Brighton Seventh-day Adventist Church, and we give it all to the Lord. But it took prayer, and it took fasting. And it really works. That's the formula God gave us. And when we truly apply it in faith, He will do things that are impossible. Amen. Amen. So if you haven't been to the Brighton Seventh-day Adventist Church, stop by, because they're the oldest stained glass windows in Brighton. And we had to fix those stained glass windows. They're 8 feet tall and about 2 feet wide. And we had a bid for $50,000. We can't spend 50 grand. We just bought a church, you know. And so we went back to prayer and fasting. Now, not as many people were fasting, but I was fasting. And 30 days later, a gentleman had been coming to church, and I started Bible studying with him. And about 4 weeks into our study, we're walking around the church. He goes, well, what do you need here? I says, well, I'll tell you what. See these stained glass windows? And literally the pieces were coming out of the lead frames, and there were like gaping holes, and it was so cold in the winter time because we literally had open windows on every section. And I said, these are really bad, and they want like 50 grand to do it, so that's one thing we need, but I'm sure you can't help with that. He says, you know, my brother-in-law did stained glass windows for 30 years. He'll do it for free. He owes me one. He had all my attention. And he did. He did it. He took every window. Well, we took the windows out. He said, you got to take the windows out, but I'll do the work. He took every piece out and he put brand new leaded frames. And the windows are absolutely gorgeous. No holes anymore. Now, we didn't let him do it for free. We did pay him like $12,000 or $15,000, you know, just so we would offer him something for his time. But that's how the Lord works when we pray and we fast. So, yes.
Any comments on the variation of fasting that was going on with the members, what it meant for the members?
Yeah, it did incredible things for our church, for them to see the hand of the Lord, to go down in faith and just pray their way through a problem. Yes? Yeah, we did it every Thursday morning. Every Thursday, we fasted for 24 hours. Yeah, it was one day a week for most of us. I was doing sometimes two, but I was fasting one day a week anyway back then, just because I was a brand new pastor and I needed help. So, yeah. But it can work, and not everybody fasted. Some people with low blood sugar have trouble without, you know, going without food for that long. There's other ways to fast. When we sacrifice, the Lord knows our heart. The following year, we did 10 days of prayer. And how many people do 10 days of prayer? A wonderful program. We should do it every year. But we had so much come out of those 10 days of prayer. My church member said, we shouldn't quit. Let's keep doing this. So we started praying at 6 a.m. every morning. And we said, let's just do this for a month where we pray every morning. So every morning at 6 a.m., we had a prayer phone call, just a free conferencecall.com. You can get a number. And people called in. We had 10, 12 people every day. And we finished that month and we said, well, why would we quit? So 5 years later, it's still going on every day right now in the Brighton Church. So yes, it did prompt other prayer. It did prompt other fastings. And it has transformed the church. And amazingly enough, do you know what? You know what dried up completely just about was the bickering and the fighting and the talking behind people's backs. It just kind of went away, you know. So if you really want a solution to the social issues in your church, that's one of them.
Did your church grow as well?
Yeah. Yeah, it did. Yeah.
I mean, how many people, you said it was really small, it was only a company. So
yeah, we were at like 40, and I think they're pretty close to 60 on Sabbath now. So it's a slow growth, but the growth is more in leadership. We were missing. We had one head elder. When I left recently, they had three. You know, we had very few deacons. Now we have five. So there was just there's a strength there now that they can stand on their own. And yes, ma'am.
Tell me how you do a prayer on the phone.
Prayer on the phone.
Yeah.
Okay, good question. I would start out, and I would read. I would find something from the Spirit of Prophecy, and tell a story, read a page and a half from the Great Controversy or something like that, just to inspire thought. And then I would take a moment to pray myself, and then just randomly, everyone on the call would take a moment to pray. And at the end, I'd say, is there anybody who's on the call who would like to pray, who has not had an opportunity to pray? Because, of course, there's always people who start at the same time, and then they have to wait, and you have to go through a little bit of iterations like that. But we would just have a simple session like that. It was always about 25 minutes every day. And by the time everyone had a chance to pray. But it's amazing how many things people start thinking about in the church when they sit down to pray. And all the needs of the church come out in those little prayer sessions. So it's powerful. All right. Thank you, folks.
Yeah. He actually attended the class I was teaching somewhere else, and he and his wife volunteered to share a testimony, and it was new information. I said, wow, we need to have this more. So you can actually find the story on my website, too. So I've already recorded it. Anyway, let me pray again. Father in heaven, as we transition back to what we were studying before, I first want to say thank you for the experience that you gave the Brighton Church, Father, where we see the power of prayer and the power of fasting. And Father, the power of united prayer, united fasting. And I pray, Father, earnestly and fervently, that you would begin a revival of prayer and fasting in our churches, Lord. Because that seems to be your way. We want to receive every possible blessing, please, for Jesus' sake. And I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's continue with part 4a. We have a few more minutes left. So we talked a little bit about this matter of not too much will, but too much self-will. Let's go on to, we already did the next one about laborers coming into the field, but actually we need to read this. Criticism. These are things that hinder when we're fasting. Prayer and fasting, that laborers may be sent into the harvest field, will avail nothing. I'm at line 16 now. Will avail nothing while the spirit of evil surmising and criticism exists in the hearts of those to whom labors are to be sent. Okay? So prayer and fasting will avail nothing when the spirit of evil surmising and criticism exist. Line 21, differences. When you put away your differences, when you feel that by appealing to outside parties to decide questions for you, you've deserved the displeasure of God, the Lord will not be able to help you. God will, exactly. Line 25, you may well fast now, but without contrition of heart, or in other words, sorrow of heart, and but without contrition of heart, all the fasting will do no good to your souls. You must humble your hearts before the Lord and crucify self. Okay, and then selfishness. Why God's people are not more spiritually minded and have no more faith, I have been shown, is because they are narrowed up with selfishness. It is not the abundance of your meetings that God accepts. It is not the numerous prayers, but the right doing. Okay? And here's another one that's kind of a sobering one, but I'll read it anyway. At least a challenging one. My guide has shown me that fasting and prayers will not come up before God in acceptance and receive His favor until things are set in order in institutions and in our churches. We are to represent God. And if we are not truly representing God in our behavior, in our relationships, and the way we do things, we should not expect God to bless us too much, because for Him to greatly bless us would seem to suggest that He is giving permission to those things that are going on. Notice, the next one's an abomination to God. 48, fasting and prayer that is actuated by a self-justifying spirit is an abomination in the sight of God. So fasting can be an abomination when we are actually, we have this spirit that says, you know, I'm right, and I had reasons, whatever, says that's an abomination. Then without withholding tithe, let the sin of pride be put away, line 51. Let all superfluities of dress be overcome, in other words, unneedful. And repentance towards God be exercised for the high-handed robbery towards Him, which has withheld money which should flow into the treasury to sustain the work of God in its mission fields. Let the work of reformation of true conversion be set before and urged upon the people. Let us humble our souls before God by humiliation, fasting, and prayer, repentance of sin, and putting it away. That's how we humble our souls. You know, when you read of Ellen White, and I don't have it here in front of me, but you read about the way that they were building churches, you know, like like S.N. Haskell and his wife. This has to do with the General Conference, actually, and not the Whites, but they had fully paid the mortgage on their home. And it was discovered that the GC was out of money, and they put a second mortgage on their home and sent all the money off to keep the GC going. Do you hear many people doing that today? No. But that was the culture back then. Maybe we should reconsider some of those things. 59. Fasting and prayer will accomplish nothing while the heart is estranged from God by a wrong course of action. Fasting and prayer will accomplish nothing while the heart is estranged from God by a wrong course of action. That's why, you know, when we read of how Ezra sought to prepare his heart, we need to prepare our hearts, right? And prayer and fasting is a part of that process. But we truly need to remove those things that keep our hearts estranged from God. And then line 78, mercy and love for God lacking. Oh no, fasts that were for outward show. Line 78. These fasts are only outward show, mere pretense, a mockery of humility. This is referring to the Pharisees. These worshippers, while mourning and lamenting, retain all their objectionable traits of character. Their hearts are not humbled nor cleansed from spiritual defilement. They've not received the softening showers of the grace of God. They are destitute of the Holy Spirit, destitute of the sweetness of the heavenly influence. They manifest no repentance nor faith that works by love and purifies the soul. They are unjust and selfish in their dealings, mercilessly opposing those whom they regard as their inferiors. Yet they charge God with a neglect to manifest His power to them, etc. Okay, these were pretentious fast. And then it speaks of lack of restitution, where Ellen White says, actually, the failure to make things right with tithe can withhold God's blessings. So that's a little bit from 4a. So there are things that keep God from blessing us. And I think the bottom line is we need to be in right relationship with God. And I speak that to myself as much as to all of you. You know, none of us can say that we do not have things that we need to deal with. Now, let's look at the next one, 4b. We can only do a little bit on this, but we want to start the second paragraph. Says, there are times before us that will try the souls of men, and there will be need of, and then she says, the right kind of fasting. So the first one mentioned, we're not going to repeat, it's on the Pharisees. It's similar to what we just read. The next one, I think, comes much closer to home. It's copying others like the disciples of John. Remember, the disciples of John had come to Jesus and said, your disciples are not fasting. Why not? So she writes, the disciples of John had not a clear understanding of Christ's work. They thought there might be some foundation for the charges of the Pharisees. They'd observed many of the rules prescribed by the rabbis and even hoped to be justified by the works of the law. Fasting was practiced by the Jews as an act of merit, and the most rigid among them fasted 2 days in every week. How spiritual! They fasted 2 days every week. The Pharisees and John's disciples were fasting when the latter came to Jesus with the inquiry, why not? Why do we and the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus' short answer to that was, you don't fast when the bridegroom is there. But he said, when the bridegroom is absent, they will fast. Is the bridegroom absent in our day? Yeah. Jesus said they will fast at that time. And so it seems that it calls for fasting in our day. Then the next one is on papal confession and penance. And we can look at it. Instead of teaching the people to look to Christ alone for pardon through faith in His merits, the priests professedly granted to them through penitential works. Fasting and mortification of the flesh is enjoined or encouraged, while the inward work, the regeneration of the heart, which constitutes true conversion, is deemed unnecessary. It is easier to the natural heart to confess and do penance than to put away sin. Therefore, there are few who do not choose to gratify unholy passions at the expense of a little confession and penance. In other words, people would rather do what they want to do and then, you know, pay something or do whatever they're supposed to do, which was required by the church. But she says that's not how it works at all. Yeah, exactly. Now, the next one surprised me. And this one is worth really lingering on. This is national fasts that are abomination to God. And this one came out of the Civil War. The Civil War, for those of you who are from elsewhere, was a war that took place around 1860, before and after. And it had to do with slavery. And the South had slaves. The North, for the most part, did not have slaves. But the reason for the war, and I can be corrected, was over the separation of the Union. The slaves were a part of it, but it was more, how do we keep the Union? That was, I think, the bigger motivator. So listen to what she says. A great share of the volunteers enlisted fully believed that the result of the war would be to abolish slavery. That's why people joined, the soldiers joined the Northern Army. Others enlisted intending to be very careful to keep slavery just as it is, but to put down the rebellion and preserve the Union. Now, that's a key statement here. Others had joined the army because they wanted slavery to continue. They wanted the status quo to be unchanged. And then, to make the matter still more perplexing and uncertain, some of the officers in command are strong pro-slavery men whose sympathies are all with the South, yet who are opposed to a separate government. It seems impossible to have the war conducted successfully, for many in our own ranks are continually working to favor the South, and our armies have been repulsed and unmercifully slaughtered on account of the management of these pro-slavery men. You follow what I'm saying here?
Yeah.
Some of our leading men in Congress also are constantly working to favor the South. In this state of things, proclamations are issued for national fast, for prayer that God will bring this war to a speedy and favorable termination. I was then directed to Isaiah 58, 5-7, is it such a fast that I've chosen? I saw that these national fasts were an insult to Jehovah. He accepts no such fasts. The recording angel writes, in regards to them, ye fast for strife and debate to smite with the fist of wickedness. So she said, because they wanted to keep the status quo, she said, this fast to stop the war was an abomination and God would not recognize it. What do you think of that? And she writes other things too about this. Very sad things. Very, very sad things. But she said that call to end the war for the motives that were there was an abomination and unacceptable to God. What's your reaction? What do you think about that? Are there times when people call us to fast when we should have the courage to say, I need to pray about this, and maybe I can't participate? What do you think? I can see the wheels turning. It's easy to get people emotionally drummed up to support a fast. I mean, what could be wrong with a fast? But she said, no, God will not at all accept this. Let's go to line 60. As a church, let every instrumentality be sanctified and working decidedly as God has spoken to them in Isaiah 58th chapter. There's something to do in setting things in order, something to do besides fasting and praying. Interesting. There's something to do beside fasting and praying. Were Jesus Christ in person to address us, he would prescribe just such a work to be done as is found in this chapter as described by Isaiah. The health of our institutions demand a revolution in principles which are now buried up under the rubbish of false ideas and selfish principles that have no connection with God. And I don't know if we've changed very much. Now notice the next one. This one actually comes from David Livingston, the famous missionary to Africa. Fasting and vigils, and I think there's a lot of truth to this. Fasting and vigils without a special object in view are time run to waste. They're made to minister to a sort of self-gratification instead of being turned to account for the good of others. In other words, this is almost like a spiritual discipline. I put in my time today, you know, we fasted. Well, what were you trying to accomplish? Well, we just get together to do this. This is good for us. And he said, this is like a self-gratification. And then impose fast. Line 73, it is true there are persons with ill-balanced minds who imagine themselves to be very religious and who impose upon themselves fasting and prayer to the injury of their health. These souls are deceived. God has not required this of them. They are a pharisaical righteousness which springs not from Christ but from themselves. Okay? This is self-imposed fasting. Now let's look at two others. We'll go over just a little bit, but we'll be fast. This was a letter written to Joseph Bates. I've been informed that you have taken but one meal a day for a period of time, but I know it to be wrong in your case. For I've been shown that you need a nutritious diet, that you are in danger of being too abstemious. Your strength would not admit of your severe discipline. God loves you, but you will, with your advanced age and your strong peculiarities, certainly mar the work of God. And then later, I think that you have erred in fasting 2 days. God did not require it of you. I beg of you to be cautious and eat freely of good, wholesome food twice a day. You will surely decrease in strength and your mind become unbalanced unless you change your course of the abstemious diet. This was a pioneer, highly respected, but he was going beyond God's will. He was going beyond God's will. And probably one of the most noteworthy moments in history when someone was truly doing this abstemious thing too far was when George Whitefield, who was a student at Oxford, with the Wesley brothers, they had the Holiness Club, and they fasted, did all kinds of things, and actually one of that group died because he wasn't eating enough. And Whitefield, he decided he could only eat rotten food, and that he had to have poor clothes, and he needed to lie down, in the snow and the cold. And someone tried to help him, but the Wesley brothers quickly said, no, 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 this is good. And so he continued for a little while longer. And in our zeal to, let's really be hardcore with God, we can take things beyond what God wants us to do. Then the last one. This is an interesting one. Then we close. All the fasting in the world will not take the place of simple trust in the Word of God. In other words, fasting is a tool. The Word is that which has power. Ask, he says, and ye shall receive. She writes this, brother, you are not called upon to fast 40 days. The Lord bore that fast for you in the wilderness of temptation. Isn't that something? She says, Jesus did that fast for you. There would be no virtue in such a fast, but there is virtue in the blood of Christ. Will you not believe that there is power in his sacrifice to purify and refine you? Power in his grace to make you a laborer together with God. A letter written to Charles Hirsch Miller of South Lancaster, Massachusetts. Okay? So what have we learned in all of this? There's a correct way to fast, and there are ways that aren't so correct. And sadly, people tend to judge fasting by what they see, and we need to be careful to try and do it in a way that honors God, okay? The motive is a big part of it. It's not just the method, but we need to look carefully at the motive, what motivates us. And I would add to that, we mustn't be like the disciples of John who were fasting because the Pharisees were fasting, but really didn't understand why they were fasting. And I think in too many cases, I think that's a bit the Advent's problem. Let's have a word of prayer as we close, and I will kneel. Father in heaven, I want to thank you for what you allowed us to consider. As I studied this, I was surprised by the things that I learned. I pray, Father, that we would have a desire to receive all the benefits of a relationship with you, and that where fasting is appropriate, prayer and fasting, that we would be happy to pray and fast. Thank you for the miracles that can take place, as Steve shared with us. We need more of those kinds of miracles. But Lord, the greatest miracle, I believe, is that of unity and real conversion. So help us, Lord, to work on more than that which is external and of building materials, but especially that which is of the heart. Thank you for this time. Bless us, keep us, and bring us back tomorrow, Lord, according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
To listen to more of these presentations, you may visit the audio archives at MISDA.org/audio2023 or search for Michigan Conference Camp Meeting wherever you get your podcast.